Pastor Kevin.
There we go, should be on now. So, well, welcome to everybody and those new faces I see. Thank you for joining us this evening. Let's open in a word of prayer and then we will get right into this. Thank you, Lord God, for the day. Thank you for this time that we can just come and sit, gather at your feet, a chance to worship you, to open our hearts and our minds, and allow you to do that work in and through us that you want us to do. I pray that the worship time that we just had will have softened the soil of our hearts and help us to hear what you have to say to us this night through your word. We just thank you for this time that we can gather together and open up the bread of life. And Lord God, we just lift this evening to you. Be glorified in all that takes place. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, sitting in my office yesterday, kind of figuring out what I wanted to do. Last week, I had a rough idea of what I was going to do. I was actually gone at a bowling tournament, and one of the guys said, "So what are you going to teach on?" And I told him, and I got back yesterday, and it didn't sit right. It didn't resonate. So I'm looking through some of my stuff, and I found some notes and some little tidbits and thoughts on one of my favorite topics, grace. So we get more grace tonight. Because I think we can always use more grace. Amen. So tonight, feel free to get your Bibles out and try to follow along, but we are going to hit probably 25 scriptures. And the idea behind it is some of them are long, some are short. I actually made an outline, and I have them all written down afterwards if anybody wants to just take a look. But my real thought was, as I started to think about this yesterday, is the word speaks for itself, right? I can just come up here and essentially read you some verses, and I can give you a tidbit of what Kevin thinks or what the Holy Spirit has talked to me about. But in a lot of cases, a lot of the things that we're going to look at tonight, a lot of these areas, to me, they're like self-explanatory. If we get too deep into them, not that we shouldn't get deep at times, sometimes we can run away on a rabbit trail when it's right there in front of us. So I'll be traveling along some of these paths a couple of times, and other times I might say very, very little and just let that word speak to you. So that's what we have. So we're going to divide tonight up into a couple areas. The first area is going to be a couple of little tidbits, essentially two little tiny stories, little tiny things to kind of set the pace. We're going to go through a definition of grace. And then we're going to look at grace in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament, grace versus the law, and then how does that all apply to us today for our everyday lives? So the first little tidbit we're going to look at, this is from Gail Irwin, Calvary Chapel pastor, written a number of books, Jesus Style, That Reminds Me of a Story, Father Style. We've seen him teach at pastors' conferences. I think he actually did a marriage retreat one time for us. But he had said this, and I thought it was kind of interesting. If you preach the law, people will sin. If you preach grace, people will sin. What's the difference? If you preach the law and people sin, they will remain silent. If you preach grace and people sin, they will confess. And I really thought about that, is how true that is when we hear the law, when we hear these rules of do's and don'ts and things we can't do, things we should do and that we're not doing. What do we want to do? I know for me, we want to run and hide. We just want to put our head down and pretend I didn't hear it, pretend it doesn't exist. When we hear grace, when we hear that all is God has done for us, sending his son to a cross to die for us, what does that do to our hearts compared to the list of do's and don'ts? It opens our hearts. It allows us to get through. Another tidbit, and this is just from a fellow Christian, kind of paraphrase it, but he said, if you've ever been around fellow believers a lot, we've heard stories in the past, we've heard a common motto that says, God helps those who helps themselves. And we've heard others say that, and we kind of laugh and we snicker because we turn around and we go, well, we make fun of it. And we go, well, that's not even in the Bible. But it's not only is it not in the Bible, it's actually non-biblical. It's not even correct. It's the exact opposite of what Scripture says. So what do? We laugh at it, and then we turn around and try to live by it. So I just thought it was kind of funny to read that. But we think now. I know for me, sometimes something deep down inside, I feel that God could use my help a little bit. He needs me to kind of come alongside and shore up those areas of my life. And I want to help him. And if I do that, will he love me more? Will he accept me more? Will he deliver me anymore? If you're trying your hardest, do you ever feel that you're just kind of stranded and alone? I know for me that's happened a lot of times. That's why I so often speak on grace. So that's where I thought that one was a little bit funny. What is grace? The dictionary definition: unconstrained and undeserved divine favor or goodwill. What's a good biblical definition? For that, we'll look at our first scripture, Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To me, this is one of those areas. Do we need to say a whole lot more? You look back at that verse 7. That having been justified by what? By our works? No, but by his grace. By his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Nothing for us to do. So I like that biblical definition. That was a neat one. I hadn't necessarily looked at that a ton before. So now we're going to look at a couple areas of Old Testament where I think we can see some grace. First up is Genesis 6, 7 through 9. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Similar with destruction, we look further on at Genesis 18. And a lot of you know this when Abraham prays for God to relent from destroying Sodom. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within this city, then I will spare it for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose you should find 40 be found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So what we see is two areas where God is ready to destroy, but decides to have grace. Decides to have grace when he chooses to, when he could have chosen destruction, and rightfully so. Further along in Genesis, this is a story of Abraham with Sarah and Abimelech. Genesis 20, 1 through 6. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this thing in integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." I thought that was really, really interesting, that last verse, which is really what it was. And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you." So again, it wasn't necessarily anything Abimelech had done. It was grace that God used to hold him back from doing that. And we look a little further down, and we said, then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." This looks back to how often do we in our lives, like Abraham was trying to do, we want to assist the Lord. We don't want to die, so we're going to kind of, we have this area, we'll call it of truth, but I'm going to spin it a little bit and twist it around to try to make it work. When he's out there for the Lord, rely on the Lord. Allow the Lord's grace to do that. And then, because of what he does, now the Lord's grace steps in again, and essentially I'll call it saves Abimelech from doing something that he would have regretted, both probably physically and spiritually. So it just looks back to, I see this, how the Lord puts his grace back here, even in the Old Testament, in these areas, when man is trying to step up and do things. And the Lord just is able to put grace upon grace towards them. This is a favorite of mine from the Old Testament. It's a story of David. And this story, I think, needs no assistance either. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13. That's the long one. Most of you should know this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.'" So what does David say to Nathan? "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." you shall not die. That long story and all that he did, and you hear David's anger, and then when he finds out that it's himself, he knows that he deserves death. The Lord even says it, and he paid for that in the future with his children, with his family, and it did have repercussions for a while, but he should have been put to death. And the Lord showed grace once more. David didn't do anything. He had been given all that was listed, and yet he went out and did that. And the Lord showed grace to him. I think that's pretty powerful. A couple more in the Old Testament, and then we will jump to the New. Psalms 41:11. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph against me. So I look at this like Abimelech and David. How often is his hand covering you? How often does his hand of grace cover us? How many times has there been an angel there to protect you? How often has the Spirit lifted you up in times that you're down, shielded you from those against you, not just your enemy, but the enemy? How often has he done that? How often has he said, I'm well pleased with you. I'm well pleased with you. And you know it because the enemy doesn't triumph over you. Psalms 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Do we realize that the Lord takes pleasure in us? Do we realize that on a daily basis? Do we remember that? Or do we sometimes forget that in the midst of whatever's going on in our lives, he takes pleasure in you? Do we recognize the grace and love that is given to us? Art, do you know the Lord takes pleasure in you? Nancy, do you know the Lord? And that's what I thought of today when I'm sitting there. Kevin, do you know the Lord takes pleasure in you? Even in the midst of all the circumstances, in the midst of whatever is going on and running through your life, and as Margie will attest, so often running through my mind, am I able to remember that the Lord takes pleasure in me? I think sometimes we have to take a moment off to the side and truly remember that he does. Amen. Isaiah 41:8-10. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How powerful is that? And this is kind of what, when I started reading all these and looking at all these, they don't need a ton of explanation. How powerful is that just alone? Even though just the last verse, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. He is your God tonight, today. Who will strengthen you? He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. What more do we need? Does he need our assistance to get into that hand? No. Isaiah 60:10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. So all the talk of grace and the law, there is still going to be times of discipline. There is going to be times of punishment. We will have times where we, as happened with David, that we have a penalty for the acts and the sins and the things we do. But in his favor, has he had mercy on you in the midst of all that? I know that he has for me, and I believe he has for all of you. So now we'll look at a couple areas in the New Testament. Luke 1:28-30. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. When the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And I thought of right away that dictionary definition: unconstrained, undeserved, divine favor or goodwill. Mary was the mother of Jesus. But there was nothing that she did or could do to get her to that point. She was chosen for that by what? I believe it's by God's unconstrained, undeserved, and divine favor to her. He chose her. Nothing she did, it was his choice. That's what he thought, who he thought would be the best vessel to carry his son, our Savior. And he did it by his goodwill. One second. I'm trying to slow down because I know that when I get going, I start ripping on through. And I got to take a breath every now and then. I'm like, okay. I said we had a lot to go through, and I'm deciding to rip through it in about 10 minutes. Try and pace myself a bit. Luke 5, 17 through 20. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed, the tiling into the midst of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." We all know this story. And when I read this today and looked at it, where my eyes immediately jumped, and I think ours do too, is, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And as I was looking over this, that was my first thought was, yep, he deserves that, because he went through a lot of trouble to get there, to go before Jesus, and he knew that Jesus could heal him, and when you get there, you can heal. But if we look closer, I think, at the wording of what it said, is that man didn't do anything. It says other people brought him on his bed. They carried him up to the ceiling. They put a hole in the ceiling and lowered him down. And then Jesus said, when he saw their faith, the faith of those friends, the faith of those men — we don't even know their friends, it's just listed as men — because of their faith, he shows grace to the man in the bed. So is it awesome that he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you"? It is, but how gracious is it? It reminds me of the same, the man by the pool in Bethesda, who sat there for 30 odd years. And the Lord said, do you want to be healed? And what was this thing? I don't have anybody to take me down. I don't have this. And every time I get down close, he had an excuse after excuse after excuse. That man had been there 30 years. 30 years. Well, what does that mean? How do you live for 30 years? Somebody's bringing you food. Somebody's taking care of you. But what did he do to that man? He healed him anyways. He healed him. Just like he did with this man who was lowered down by his fellows. Acts 4, 32 and 33. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, others in times past have latched on to verse 32. They want to latch onto that and use that for their own means. They want to twist it to try to mean more than what it really did. And I think what they do is they forget to look at verse 33, because 33 is where the power is. When those early Christians got together, they were one heart, one soul, one mind. They were united by something powerful, something unlike ever before. The apostles gave witness of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the important thing was. With great power and grace was upon them all. How much more difficult would the lives of those early believers and apostles have been if not for grace? I don't think it was much probably to look after anyways to be in the position they were in. But how awesome was it when they now have a God who sheds grace upon them, who's willing to go to a cross and die and be raised back up to sit at the right hand of the Father, and they're able to give that witness. How much more powerful? What did that mean to those believers at that time? If not for grace, there were trials, there were tribulations, absolutely. In the midst of it all, though, what was there? There was grace. Grace in the midst of everything. Acts 11, 22-23. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. What does it do to your heart when you witness his grace? What does it do when you recall the grace that was given to you? That undeserved, unmerited, unconditional favor. It should do a lot. It should move us. You know? Again, I look at, these are some of the ones. It's a simple verse like that. How deep do you need to go? In the midst of it all, he's there with his grace. In the midst of it all. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If there's somebody in the New Testament who knew grace, it was Paul. Right? I mean, we've heard the stories of, I don't want to say his boasting, but when he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And at the end he said, he accounted it all rubbish. But here, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. It's by grace. Paul had absolutely nothing to offer, to do, to deserve that chance he got. That was all the Lord. And what was it? It was all grace. We look at that early life of Paul, and Paul even tells us of all that he knew. Paul knew evil. Paul knew the evil and wrong that he had done. But what does God do? God sheds grace upon him. So I repeat that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. From the sins of the past to a new creation by grace. Paul labors and marches forward, but even he credits all of that to the grace of God, takes nothing of it for himself. This can put things in perspective, I think, for a lot of us. How often do we feel we're going good, again, and we got this down, and we're on a roll, we're working hard, but who should it be? Is it you, or should we, like Paul, allow the Lord to do that work in and through us, allow him to be leading us? It's as we step out day by day in our offices, in our workplaces, in our schools, and our families, shouldn't it be but by the grace of God that we walk and we talk and we present him? Grace versus the law. A couple areas that kind of show both. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. 1 Samuel 2, 24 and 25. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. So this is kind of this is the law. If you want to do it, you better do it 110%. You got to be perfect. And we get it. And we should, and there is purpose. We know that there is purpose in the law. It shows us how we fall short, but also there is a part for works in our Christian walk, but they don't get us to God. They don't get us into his favor. They're there kind of like Paul was after the grace has been shed upon. Then you can now go out not in your power, but in his power. Amen. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to any judgment, but has passed from death to life. What a contrast between that and the others, right? Again, simple. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's it. The only thing you have to do is say, yes, thank you, I believe. The law, works, do's, don'ts, work for a reward, grace, not about you, not about your works. It's about him, the cross, the resurrection, and the life that's been freely given for you. Amen. Romans 3, 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Another one. Verse 21, but now righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 24, being justified freely by his grace. So the one, we all fall short. And then the very next verse, what are we justified by? We're justified freely by the grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Amen. And what does it do for us as we walk about? It should demonstrate, like verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, not ours. Not again, not our works, not what we can do. It's what he can do in and through you and what he has done in and through you. And then where's the boasting? There is none. Where's the boasting? About what? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We're justified apart from anything we do, good or bad. We're justified because he went to the cross on your behalf. Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can't do it, so Jesus did. Right? What else is there to say on that? That's it. A little more. Romans 10, 4 through 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Again, back, believe. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made salvation. So how do you sum up that? It's really the last two verses. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made from salvation. So kind of like that joke at the beginning, you preach the law and they sin. You preach grace and they sin. But when you preach the law and they sin, they run away and hide. When you preach grace and they sin, for the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession, they confess. We say, thank you, Lord, that it's not on me. Thank you that you did it for me. One of my favorites, I think, that contrasts grace and the law. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Is there anything else to say to that? I mean, that sums up the law versus grace to me, right? If it's about the law and it's about works, and we can do it on our own, if any of us can do it on our own, then Christ went to the cross for no reason. It was foolishness. But we know that that's not the case, because we can't, because earlier on we just read that all fall short. All fall short. Those are two wonderful things, and now is a great follow-up, a great support now, I'm going to see, of what we just said in Galatians. Ephesians 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So you have this contrast, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Your works, the law, failure. Grace, you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God. In our strength, on our own, by our effort, by our might, by discipline, can we ever be just? No. Can we ever be good? Can we ever be sinless? We know the answer. The answer is no. But how often, again, I harp back to this, how often do we sometimes try? Do we sometimes try to work it out that little tiny, but we can't. We just fail miserably. We never could. That's why we need grace. And that's why we need Jesus. Amen. So how does this pertain to us today? John 1:14 through 17. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And in his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And of his fullness, so again, we go back to, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Again, the law says this, and then it's the grace is this. John 3:15-16. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the one we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what do we do? What's our response? Is belief. That's it. Who's it available to? Everybody. It's available to everybody. It's available to all. Okay, Ephesians 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his glory, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. More of the same. That's verse 6. To the praise of glory of his grace. Again, his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Why are we accepted in the beloved? Because of the grace of Jesus. Nothing we can do, we can't help, we can't make it better, we can't make it more secure. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I know it's repetitive. But I think sometimes, and that's why I think I fall back on this so often, is I need to hear it. And I think sometimes we forget. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We were separated. We were once far off. And what was it that kept us apart? It was sin that kept us apart. It's sin that kept us from God. How do we fix it? How do we draw close? How do we bridge that divide? We don't. Jesus did. He's the one that bridged that divide. He's the one that closed the gap. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off, and Jesus, again, did the work to bring us close. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I wrote down here, hey, we get to do something. What do we get to do? We get to come boldly. Where to? The throne of grace. Again, we accept it. We accept the gift. He's waiting for all of us to come to the throne, waiting for us to find mercy and grace. What do we have to do? We just have to come. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's a follow-up to me from John 3:16. Because of his grace, salvation is available to all, to everyone. Last scripture, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. As I read this, I looked and I thought, is he knocking on your heart today? Saying, stop trying, stop doing. Can you just let me in? Let me in to dine with you, and when you do, I'll give you peace. Let me in. I'll give you comfort. Can you let me help and stop trying to get it done on your own? Can you rest in me? Are you tired of running? Tired of hiding? Tired of working in our own strength? Tired of trying to be that self-made man, the self-made woman? I said last one, but we're jumping back to Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Knock, knock, knock. Have you let him in? Will you let him in? Before we end, so that's it. But before we end, I'm going to go back. And those who've been here for a while know something I used to do. I have a song. I haven't entered in a song in a long while, so I have a song to read to you that I think is very appropriate. And it's an old one. I looked it up. I think it's 25 years old. I was young. It's called Phobic. I watched you sit alone. I watched you cry your eyes out. Now tell me what you've done. Is it so bad that I would shut you out and leave you here alone? Yes, I saw what you did. I was right there with you. I won't let you sink. No, I forgive you. Phobic, don't be. Grace needs a little more freedom. Phobic, don't be. Love needs room to breathe. I have watched you grow. I've stood in your shadow. I've never walked away. I hung the stars, and I hold your heart, so don't ever be afraid. Yes, I know when you breathe, and I feel when you need. I won't let you sink. No, I forgive you. You can be healed. You can be free. You can know peace. Never be afraid again. Phobic, don't be. Grace needs a little more freedom. Phobic, don't be. Love needs room to breathe. His grace is waiting there for you. The song ends with never be afraid. Never be afraid. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for showing us your grace, allowing us to bask in your grace. Thank you for your word that is so powerful and true, all on its own. We just thank you for this time together. We pray that you would work on our hearts. And if you're knocking on hearts tonight, that they would open, that they would soften, and allow you to do that work that you need to do. We thank you for this time that we can sit at your feet. Be with us this night, this week, as we go out into the highways and byways. May we go forth with grace and peace, reflecting you in all we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.